Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. In verse 44, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Jesus is saying that our coming to God is not simply in and of ourselves, that it's something that's initiated by the Father, specifically by the Father. And when we respond to that initiation, we are drawn to Him. In John 15:16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." So again, we are not going to come to God without his previous involvement in drawing us. He chose us. Now the word chose is eklego in the original language. And it means to choose, select, choose for oneself. But it's not necessarily implying the rejection of what is not chosen, but it's giving favor to the chosen subject, keeping in view a relationship to be established between the one choosing and the object chosen. It involves preference and selection from among many choices. So when God chose us, it was with this idea that there should be a relationship established between himself and us. In Matthew 7:23, there are people Jesus doesn't know. This may seem surprising because in 1 John 3:20, he knows all things. But there he says that there are those that he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, anyone who loves God is known by God. So what it tells you is the people that he didn't know were those people who didn't love him. Now, they did have religious works. Verses 21 and 22 tell us that they did have religious works. Those works were in some way or fashion impressive. But he didn't know them. And because he didn't know them, he told them, "Depart from me." They were not saved because he didn't know them. Yet, if they had loved him, he would have known them. So they obviously didn't love him. Now we know that salvation is by grace through faith in Ephesians 2:8. So along with not loving him, we know that necessarily there was no exercise of faith. However, we also know from Galatians 5:6 in the B part that faith and love cannot be separated. That if I say I have faith but I don't love, then my faith is useless, it's powerless, it's empty. So these people specifically didn't know him, they didn't love him, and ultimately they never had a moment of faith toward him. Then he continues that he appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that fruit should remain. Now, how do we bear fruit? How does fruit remain in us? John 15:5 says that if we keep ourselves in the love of God, and we keep the Word of God in our frame of reference, then we will bear much fruit. So, he's paraphrasing, saying that we've been chosen also to keep ourselves in the love of God and keep the Word of God in our frame of reference. This is, again, love and faith. Faith comes by hearing of the Word. Romans 10:17. So faith and love. Once again, faith and love. And then he finishes that off with, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And in John 15:17, again, we have, if you keep yourself in the love of God and the Word of God is in your frame of reference, you'll ask what you will and it will be done for you. So again, we're back to this faith and love issue. What were we then chosen for? We were chosen for a relationship with God through faith and love. We're chosen to keep ourselves in the love of God and keep the Word of God abiding in our frame of reference. This is why we were chosen. This is extremely important because it's the foundation of our relationship to Christ. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared of old to me saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Now it comes back again to the love of God. I've loved you with an everlasting love. That word everlasting in the original Hebrew is kind of interesting. It's talking about past where you can see. And of course, the idea is that you cannot see into the distant future, into the distant past. So the idea is eternity. But the way that it's talking about it is interesting, that it's past where you can see, past what you can perceive. I loved you with a love that is past what you can see, past what you can perceive, both in terms of eternity, time, past, future, so on, but also past understanding. Which we know the love of God is past understanding. So it's past our perceptions. I've loved you with a love that is not only eternal, but cannot be completely grasped by you either, because you are human and my ways are infinitely above your ways and my thoughts infinitely above yours, in Isaiah 55:8-9. Then he continues, because of this infinite love that goes beyond your understanding and goes well into eternity, I have drawn you. Why did he draw us? Because he loves us. What does it mean that God loves you? We often think to ourselves, sometimes we say to other people, sometimes we put it on our bumper stickers, God loves you. But do you really understand the full impact of this? What does this really mean, that God loves you? Because it's not like human love at all. Human love is finite, it's conditional, it's dependent on personality rapport very often. Often it's dependent on me getting what I want from you. And if I get what I want from you, I will love you. And if I don't get what I want from you, I will not love you. This is nothing like God's love. God's love not only is eternal, but it goes beyond understanding. Sometimes people will say, how can you love such a person? And yet God loves this person so much so that he sent his son to die for them. This is past understanding. He said, for a good man you might die, scarcely, but you might die. Jesus died for his enemies. This is a love that's past understanding. Jesus died for the wicked, as well as those who are okay. It's past understanding. You go on the street soul winning, and somebody will sometimes say to you, I can't, I'm like this, I'm too bad, I'm too much of a sinner, my life's too much of a mess, I have to clean myself up. What are they saying? God can't love me in the condition that I'm in, thinking that God loves like a person. Of course, we know that's silly. There's no way to clean yourself up. God has to transform your life. And even if you manage to get your act together behavior-wise, it's really all about the heart. So we know this. As Christians, we appreciate this. We understand it. But yet, do we, even as Christians, understand what it means that God loves us? Because as Christians, we frequently struggle with the love of God. Either we struggle in receiving it for a whole host of reasons. Maybe it's something in our own lives, and we think this is separating us from God and that we're not so worthy all the time. Or sometimes we struggle with giving it. Somebody does something we don't like. Somebody says something we don't like. And we find it difficult to love that person. Usually because we don't actually understand what it means to love that person. But even we Christians struggle with this idea of what it means that God loves us. But it's one of the most important things in our lives to understand. The foundation of our relationship with God is built on His love for us. You don't have to follow the law to be loved by God. You don't have to be religious to be loved by God. There are certain practices that are better than others, but even if I lack those practices, we will still be loved by God. In Ephesians 1:5, God predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure or satisfaction of His gracious purpose. When it says that we were predestined to adoption as sons, it's a combined idea of being made sons and heirs simultaneously. It's not just one or the other. It's not, I'm a son, thereby I'm an heir. No, it's a combined idea. So it's not quite the same as adoption in that sense. Yes, I've been adopted with the aim of being a son. Yes, I've been adopted with the aim of being an heir simultaneously. A combined idea. And we were adopted by Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His gracious purpose. That means that the purpose itself is the object of God's pleasure and delight and satisfaction. It's not saying that the adoption itself is. Yes, the adoption is. No, it's the purpose behind it. According to means in accordance with. And it's the purpose behind it that satisfies God, that He takes pleasure in. It's more than just we're adopted, we're heirs. There's a purpose, and that purpose is His delight. There's a purpose beyond that adoption, beyond having an heir, that comes along with what Christ predestined us to. Revelation 21:9 says, as John the Apostle is receiving the great vision, an angel came to him and said, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. This was the purpose. I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. The marriage relationship is a type and an object lesson for our relationship to God. Ephesians 5:23 says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. In verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, there's the typology. There's the object lesson. Genesis 2:18 adds to this, and this is a very important component when we understand it in terms of typology. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suited for him." God saw that it wasn't good to be alone. Now, the reason for that is really pretty simple. God is love, and love must express. And though God was complete within himself, there was no expression possible that would satisfy the fullness of what love is. And though there were angels in heaven, they were not suitable recipients. When God said that about Adam, "It's not good for man to be alone," God made the animals. And yet, when he made the animals, God saw that this was not sufficient, that the animals were not suitable, that Adam needed one like himself. In like manner, albeit God created this incredible heavenly host with these magnificent angels, yet they were not suitable, obviously for a different reason than the animals, clearly. But they were not suitable, and the reason why they were not suitable was the nature of their creation. They were created perfect, and because they were perfect, they could not fully receive what love is. That's why they look in unto our lives to learn about the elements of love, such as grace and mercy and forgiveness. So the angels in their perfection were not suitable, hence the reason why God allowed Satan into the garden. And Ezekiel 31:18 says that the tree of knowledge was Satan's tree. He allowed that in the garden, and he allowed that whole exchange that took place in the garden between Eve and the serpent, and then also Adam and Eve, and the whole eating of the tree and the fall of humanity. And it was for this. We were predestined. We were predestined according to a gracious purpose. That purpose was given because God was alone with no ability to express in fullness all that love is. And so he created us, allowed us to fall, allowed Lucifer to become Satan, because the greatest purpose of all of eternity was the expression of love. The angels, many of them participate in that expression by helping in redemption, being ministering spirits, carrying out the plan and the will of God, and so on. But it was all for this one thing, that love could be expressed. God wanted one that he could express that love to. And that was our purpose. In Ephesians 2:13, "In Christ, you, who then were afar off, came to be near by the blood of Christ." Then he continues in the B part of verse 15, "that he might in himself create the two into one new man." Then in verse 16, "and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross." We were brought near by the blood of Christ. And of course, the reason is because sin separated us from God. The blood of Christ cleanses us of all sin in 1 John 1:7, and it removes it from time in Psalm 103:12 in the principle of creation relativity, time and space being the same thing. And there it says our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, from one side of the universe to the other, hence from all time. But in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. And God will not know sin. God will not know people who never experienced a moment of faith in Matthew 7:23, because the blood removes every moment that is sin from time. But God had a solution for this. That was both a solution and a provision. He had the solution to sin in the blood, and the provision given that we could receive that was the cross. That at the cross we became one new man with our Savior. And we were reconciled to Him in one body with that separation of sin removed on the cross. We were cleansed by the blood on the cross, and our oneness with Christ took place there. Our relationship to God can only take place and be maintained by faith in Romans 1:17. We live in faith in the details, and it will always, including in the details, take us to the cross, because that is the only place where we can meet God. So at the cross, I get my life with my Savior. I meet Him there. At the cross, I experience my cleansing. Have you ever met somebody who relates to their past? Whether it's past sin that they committed, or perhaps things that were done in the past against them. And they always relate to these things in the past. Their identity is wrapped up in these things in the past, and they have trouble letting go of the past. Why is that? Because they don't relate themselves on a personal level to the cross. They don't apply the Word of God to those elements of their life whereby their mind would be renewed and that connection to the past would be broken. It's not that they have to do something to break it. They have to receive and mix faith with what they hear, and then the Holy Spirit will renew their mind, and in that renewed mind, the transformation is made. But that does necessarily require a cross. In Matthew 16:23, we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow our Savior. But I cannot follow my Savior without living at the cross. He said as much. That cross has got to be a moment and by moment reality for me, so that my relationship with Christ can be a moment by moment reality for me. Sometimes we Christians know about God, but it's a different thing to know God. I know about what the Bible says. I know about what Jesus did. I know about what Jesus thought. But do you know Jesus? And they say, well, I'm saved. I know Jesus. You may know about Him, but what is your experience? Because that experience will tell you more clearly than your perception of yourself according to things you have heard. What are you able to utilize? What are you able to appropriate? What are you able to apply from doctrine in your life? That is a reflection of how well you know Jesus. The only way that I can get to know Him is through the cross, because that's the place where I become one with Him. In the practicality of my life, at the cross is where I become one with my Savior. One heart, one mind, one thought, one attitude, one action that only takes place at the cross. Beware of this. It can serve as a red flag for us to give us warning when we need it. When it becomes about me, I don't care what it is. When it becomes about me, and that's what denying yourself is referring to in Matthew 16:23. It's no longer about a relationship with Christ. And a throne of iniquity in Psalm 94:20 is the result in my life. It's either going to be deny yourself, not about you. It's not about you. I wish I could implant this into people's heads. It is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about any human being on earth. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about anyone. It's about the Savior. People will hear it, they'll nod at it, they'll amen it, and then they'll forget it. And then it will be all about them again. We have the mental capacity sometimes of a gerbil. It's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about anyone. When it is about me, then the throne of iniquity, Satan's throne, is reigning in my heart. Iniquity is self-orientation in its most basic definition. It's not about us. That's what Jesus is driving home here. It's not about you. Deny yourself. So long as I refuse to deny myself, so long as it's all about me, the cross is going to evade me, and I'm not going to know Christ in a practical sense, even though I'm saved. It's not about us. If it is about us, it's no longer about a relationship to Christ. We meet the Savior in the details of our lives. We experience our oneness with Him in the details of our lives at the cross. The cross is not something that I produce. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you just got to take up your cross, or you have to die to yourself. Things that are very vague, put a trip on people, and that are not, literally not, possible for them to do. How do you take up a cross? Don't have this mental picture of a wooden cross that Jesus hung on. He didn't say you're supposed to pick up Jesus's cross. He said you're supposed to pick up your cross. Altogether different. In Galatians 2:20, I've already been crucified with Christ. It's a done deal. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 says I have to mix faith with this reality in order for it to profit me. But I've already been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live. Hence the reason in Ephesians 2:5, without the cross, we live in death. Because I've been crucified with Christ, and apart from that, I don't live. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So my life is the life of Christ. This is a good life. This is fulfilling, this is satisfying, this is powerful, this is relationship. My life is the life of Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God. I know some translations say in, and commentators say has to be in, can't be of. What sense would that make of? No, it's the faith of the Son of God. Why? Because faith comes by the hearing of the Son of God's Word in Romans 10:17. His Word produces His faith. How can I live His life by my own faith? No, I live His life by His faith. I live His life by His promises. I live His life by His Word. By His Spirit. Because He loved me and He gave Himself for me so that at the cross I would have that oneness with Him. This is how we experience the love of God. Apart from the cross, I cannot love. But apart from the cross, I cannot receive love either, because love is of God. And so only at the cross will I find love, only at the cross can I exercise love, only at the cross can I receive love, and only at the cross can I be one, in Romans 5:8, with the love of God. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And then the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." These are the two commandments that are absolutely required. If we are to love God, get this clear. If we are to love God, we must love our neighbor. 1 Corinthians 8:3, "If I love God, He knows me. If I am to love God, I must love my neighbor." In Romans 12:5, "We being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another." Hence, in John 13:34, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." We are many, but we are one body, and everyone members of one another. If I love God, I have to love my neighbor. If I love God, I have to receive His love, in 1 John 4:19. But if I don't love my neighbor, then I don't love God. It's that simple. So the question is, do you love God? If you love God, you'll love your neighbor. Why? Because He loves your neighbor. He loves you. That's the evidence that He loves your neighbor. Sometimes we don't have any trouble receiving the notion that God loves us, but it gives us a great deal of difficulty to love our neighbor, especially if our neighbor doesn't do everything we want. Well, guess what? Why do you think God has your neighbor not doing everything you want? To reveal to you that you don't love God. People are so baffled by the ways of God. It's really very simple. Somebody comes up and they do something rude to you, and you get negative. Why do you think God brought them? Oh, God didn't bring them. Really? 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that all things are from God, because you are reconciled to Him. So I think He brought them if all things are from God. And it says that they are. So somebody comes, maybe you meet them in a street, the corner at the bus stop, or maybe at work, or maybe in the grocery store, wherever, and somebody's very rude to you. And you get negative. How dare they? How could they do that? Why did they say that to me? And you go around in circles because somebody was rude to you. Why did God bring that? Because He wanted to show you that you love something more than Him. This is going to be hard for people who have trouble with this to accept, but it's true. There's something there whereby you can't love your neighbor. Maybe your neighbor is rude as all get out and nobody's saying they weren't. But why did God bring that? We treat difficult situations as though they don't belong in our lives. Sometimes we treat difficult people as though they have no right to enter into our lives. And the fact of the matter is that God brings them into our lives. In Romans 5, 3-5, He brings them with great purpose. Sometimes that person is the trial of my faith that Peter talked about, that is more precious than gold. In Matthew 25:40, if you do it to the least, if you do it even to the least, you do it to God, for better or for worse, you do it to God. But I had reason, or this person did something, or there is a cause. God had a purpose. He wants you to love like He loves. Sometimes that rude person is there to give you the opportunity to express the love of Christ to them. But if I'm about me, I can't do that. I can only at best express the negativity that's in the heart. In Galatians 5:6, in Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that has any strength, but faith working through love. It's a relationship of faith. Therefore, it must be a relationship of love, not of performance, but of love. With other people, we want soulish relationships so desperately in some cases. Please do that which agrees with my soul. Those kind of relationships are actually extremely unhealthy, because they're deceptive. They cater to the emotions, but they destroy your capacity for a real relationship with God through love, or with anybody else for that matter. Yet we long for these soulish relationships. Marriages frequently are either built on them or long for soulish relationship. How can you tell? If you have one person who can be unkind to the other in a marriage, they are looking for a soulish relationship, not a Holy Spirit relationship. They don't want Christ between you and me. They want pleasing circumstance, pleasing word, pleasing understanding, what have you, to be between you and me. Self-satisfaction rather than learning to be satisfied in your sweet relationship to the Savior, and letting that be what you bring to the table. And such a person will often bring various forms of negativity, whether it's criticism or complaining or what have you. They're looking for soulishness because they're not oriented to the love of God. They don't even know sometimes they're not oriented to the love of God. But that's the reality of it. It has to be a relationship of faith because Christ is between us. We are both one body and this happens by faith. But that faith is not operational unless there's love. In 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 4, God gives us the description of His love. The word there in Galatians 5:6, where faith works by love, love there is agape. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, it describes agape. And it says there, love, agape, is patient and it is kind. Patience will automatically lead to kindness, and where there is kindness, it's there because there is patience. And this is why God could not express love to the angels in its full capacity, because they have no need for patience or kindness. They are perfect. This is toward humans who are imperfect. If I demand your perfection to my standards, your perfect conformity to what I think you ought to be, then I'm actually hating you. Because I'm giving you a requirement that you can't possibly fulfill, and my carnality is the standard of that requirement. That carnality was initiated to me by the enemy. And so I don't love in that case. And therefore, it will often be expressed in impatience and unkindness. But where there is patience, there is kindness. In Ephesians 2:7, kindness is God's expression of grace that He'll be giving us for all of eternity. That can only, in Romans 5:2, come through faith. And I only practice it when I'm at the throne of grace, in Hebrews 4:16, as it is in charge of me. But the love of God is not impatient and it's not unkind. The love of God is patient and it is kind. If I have God's love, I am patient and I am kind. It's very simple. It's very simple. If I have God's love, I'm patient and I'm kind. I'm not envious because love is not envious. I'm not vain because love is not vain. I'm not puffed up because love is not puffed up. If I have the love of God, I don't behave myself indecently because love does not behave itself indecently in verse 5. It does not pursue its own things. It is not easily provoked. How many Christians are easily provoked? Love is not easily provoked. That means that I need to draw near to the love of God, draw near to God, and He draws near to me. So I need to draw near to the love of God. If I am easily provoked, if I'm impatient, if I'm unkind, if I'm envious or vain or puffed up or what have you, I have to draw near to the love of God. The love of God thinks no evil. I wish this could be established in family relationships, whether it's between spouses or parents and children. The love of God thinks no evil. How often do people complain about each other? How often are people negative toward each other? If they would only love, it would resolve that issue. This is the love of God. We know if we love because we live in these traits. We have these traits because He imparts them to us in 1 John 4:19. In Hebrews 10:36, our relationship with God requires patience if we are to say we love God, so that His purpose can be fulfilled. And we see an example of this in Romans 5, 3-5, where tribulation, which so many people so desperately try to avoid, whether they're tribulation in circumstances, in health, in people. And I'm not saying that if you're sick, you don't get it taken care of. Of course you do. But it's still tribulation. And we still try to avoid it at all costs. If people cause us tribulation, we try to get you to do what would make me feel better, because it's about me. People do this all the time. We've all done it from time to time. But it's not love. Tribulation has an outcome. What is it? Patience. Patience brings experience. And experience brings hope, which is not a wishful thought. It's confident expectation based on the love of God. That's the purpose. Have you ever considered, those of you who might be listening, who get easily irritated with certain people, or maybe with all people, that God is bringing them into your life for the purpose of teaching you how to love, to bring you to the end of your natural self, so that you can be sustained by the love of God. So that you can finally drop, I like, I want, I need. And turn to the Savior, who is good. One of the most important things in our lives, but sometimes the most difficult, is thankfulness. We say, what is there to be thankful about? What is there to like here that I should be thankful? Nobody said anything about circumstance. Thankfulness is always in relation to your relationship to your Savior. That's why you can be thankful. Because even in the worst of your circumstances, you know that God's love brought what He brought with eternal purpose. And so you can be thankful. But where there is no thankfulness, there will be negativity. Negativity will lead to resentment. And resentment will destroy your capacity and your relationships. God brought things, whether they're positive or negative in your estimation, for the same reason, to get you to know the love of God. And sometimes they will be positive, and sometimes you will call them negative. But it's always to get you to know the love of God. That's what you are predestined for. In John 17:24, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me, that where I am, they may be with me also, that they may behold my glory, which you gave me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, the purpose of changing us into the same image is what he's talking about here. That's the glory aspect. He did it for the purpose of changing us into the same image of his Son. Romans 8:28 and 29, everything works for that purpose. In John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Therein is the glory of God. Love produced that life. In Ephesians 1:4, he elected us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, this is it right here. You loved me before the foundation of the world. And so, he elected us in him before the foundation of the world, for us to be holy and without blemish before him in love. And that foundation came in Revelation 13:8, when the slain lamb was the foundation upon which the universe was built. In Matthew 25:34, when he said, God, you loved me before the foundation of the world and elected us. Then shall the king say unto them at his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, from the slain lamb. He prepared a kingdom for us on the cross. That's the one aspect of the cross we don't always talk about that much. The cross is my union with Christ. The cross is my forgiveness through the blood, cleansing us of all sins, removing them from time, and then giving us an inheritance that was prepared for us on the cross. It's a kingdom that we receive from Him. In 1 Corinthians 3:21, so let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. And in verse 23, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is the relationship. This is the kingdom. This is what happened with the foundation being laid. You became Christ's, and Christ is God's, and everything became yours. What do you worry about? It's all yours anyway. There's nothing that He will withhold. Now, you keep yourself in the love of God, and you keep the Word of God in your frame of reference, and therein He will answer, give you what you desire, because that is the working element of your relationship. That's the mechanism of relationship with our Savior. You keep yourself in the love of God, you keep His Word in your frame of reference, and you pray. That's your relationship. That's where all of these things, that's where what it means to be loved by God becomes your practical experience. In 1 John 4:16, we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. There is the definition. What does it mean that God loves you? You abide in the love of God and God abides in you. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.